Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When you talk about God, Jesus, what was easier for him to do? Heal somebody or forgive their sins? Well, heal somebody. He could heal anybody. He chose to heal, but he had to go to the cross to forgive people's sins. So the one that was easier for him to do was to heal someone, to forgive sins. That was a difficult part.
God is ready. He is standing by right now to forgive each and every sin we commit. There's no waiting period, and we don't need to offer him anything or even make him any promises. He just needs a sincere heart seeking forgiveness. That's it. We have nothing else we could ever offer God. If there's anything standing in the way of a clean and complete relationship with your Savior, his grace and mercy is right there. Take it and walk with him closely today. We are in our encore presentation of the Gospel of Luke. Here's our continuation from chapter 5 with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
When the leper comes and says to him, "Lord, if you're willing, you could heal me." Then he put out his hand and he touched him. By the way, it was illegal to touch a leper. So Jesus puts out his hand and he touches him. Oop, he broke the law. And he said, "I am willing, be cleansed." But then he's cleansed. He's not a leper anymore, so he's not breaking the law. Immediately, the leprosy left him. Immediately, he was cleansed. What a radical difference it must have been in this man's life. When he looked at his hands, and maybe it was like Naaman of the Old Testament, healed by Elijah or by God through Elijah, that he had skin like a new baby, and how exciting that must have been, and the tears must have flowed. He must have embraced Jesus. He was just so thankful. And he charged him not to tell no one. That kind of makes me laugh, because can you imagine, you've been healed of leprosy? Don't go tell anybody. Okay, I'm going to go tell my wife. All right, first of all, tell my kids. I'm going to yell and scream to everybody. You know, don't go tell anybody. He says, but go and show yourself to the priest, which is what they were supposed to do according to the law, and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him. Another one of the Gospels tells us that he went everywhere telling everybody. Now, it's funny because, see, at this point, Jesus doesn't want more. See, the crowds are following Jesus, but they're following him with the wrong heart. They're very shallow. The last thing he wants is a bunch more people follow him just because he heals people. It's just very shallow. They aren't willing to really follow him. They aren't willing to give everything to him. And so Jesus is saying, don't go tell anybody. I don't want any more people following me that are shallow. Don't do it. Don't go tell anybody. That's interesting, because we've been told to go tell everybody. We tell nobody. The leper's told to go tell nobody. He tells everybody. Maybe we need to be healed from leprosy. We go tell everybody. However, the report concerning him, the report went around all the more. Great multitudes came together to hear and be healed by their infirmities. So see, he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So here we're told that prayer was a high priority in Jesus' life. He actually went to the wilderness away from the crowds to pray. You can never get 100% proper input from people. Doesn't matter how spiritual they are or godly they are, there's always going to be some flesh involved in what they say. So if you are constantly asking me, what do you think? What do you think I should do? How do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? Now, it's good to be seeking godly counsel. We know that the Bible says that. It's good to seek godly counsel. But if you don't ever get away from the crowds and get alone and sit down with God in the wilderness, you're never really going to get the counsel you need. If Jesus needed to do that, get away from the crowds and seek God, you and I need to get away from the crowds and seek the Lord. Verse 17, now it happened on a certain day that he was teaching, and there was Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting, who had come from every town of Galilee, Judah, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, a man was brought on a bed, a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the housetop and let him down in his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And he saw their faith, and he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, first of all, they're so crowded in this house, they can't get in. They've looked every way to try to get this man, but they can't get him there. Remember again, they see paralyzed people and sick people, infirm people all the time. They are beggars. It's the way that their society took care of them. And so when someone brought, you know, a bed into the house, people aren't getting out of the way. They're just go away. You know, he's teaching, go away. So they climb up on top of the house and they tear the roof off the house. Now talk about a service distraction. We've had our share. We've had people scream during the middle of services. I had one couple that was making out in the back row during a service, and that was distracting. I almost said stop. I was just said, oh, you know, you guys need to stop now. But that was distracting to me, by the way. So they're still making out on the back row. Gonna make out, don't do it in church, all right? Married or not, all right? Find another place to make out. But there's been service distractions, but I can't imagine the ceiling being torn off during the middle of it. All of a sudden things start falling down and you know, there's a hole there and they lower this guy down in. And Jesus says, because of their faith, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I want to say this is very intriguing to me that he looked at him and said, because of their faith, your sins are forgiven. How can my faith affect the people who are around me? And see, I think my faith affects people that are around me in a far greater way than I think that it does. The Bible talks about our children being holy because they live in our homes. Now, I realize that they have to make their own relationship with God. They got to get to a place there's no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. But I also believe that our faith affects the people who are around us. I think in ways that we really don't understand. We can make a difference in people's lives because of what we believe with Jesus. And so he tells them, your sins are forgiven you. But I got to imagine that the guys that lowered him in through the roof were like, we didn't lower him to have your sins forgiven. They're, excuse me, Jesus, that's not why we tore the roof off this poor guy's house. We tore it off because we want him healed. But Jesus has forgiven his sins. Why? Because Jesus realizes that the greatest need that this paralyzed man has, being paralyzed and bedridden, isn't his greatest need. His greatest need is that his sins are forgiven. See, we have our greatest needs, and we call out to God on what we believe are our greatest needs, and God moves in the greatest needs of our lives, but they aren't always the same. What we perceive to be our greatest need isn't really our greatest need. And his greatest need was that his sins would be forgiven, but he also wanted to reveal that he could forgive sins. He goes on in verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, who is this who speaks blasphemous? Who can forgive sins but God? They were absolutely correct, by the way. Only God can forgive sins, and he is God, and he is forgiving him. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk? Now, as far as saying those things, they're both the same. One isn't harder than the other to say. I can say to you, your sins are forgiven. I can say to you, pick up your bed and walk. But I don't have the power to forgive sins because I'm not God. And I don't have the power to heal you. If you're going to be healed because I pray, it's going to be because God decided to move during that prayer, and it's all the glory to him because I don't have the power to do it at all. It's God. And so which one is harder to say? Well, for me, they're both easy to just say. They're both difficult to say because I can't do either of them. But what Jesus is saying is, which one will show you? He said your sins are forgiven. They can't see anything. But if he says to him, you're healed, then they see that he's healed and he gets up off of that bed. And so Jesus wanted them to know that he had the power to do both, the power to heal and the power to forgive sins. So he says, but that, verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. So when they saw this man get up off of that bed and leave, they now knew that Jesus had the power to forgive sins. Not only does Jesus have the power to forgive sins, and by the way, this man's sins were forgiven to him on credit, just like Abraham, who believed God and it was accredited to him righteousness. It was because of his death upon the cross. When you talk about God, Jesus, what was easier for him to do? Heal somebody or forgive their sins? Well, heal somebody. He could heal anybody. He chose to heal, but he had to go to the cross to forgive people's sins. So the one that was easier for him to do was to heal someone, to forgive sins. That was a difficult part. You and I need to understand that God is ready to forgive. The Bible says there is forgiveness with God. Isn't that great to know? With God, there's forgiveness. God never has to say, I'll be back. I'll go get it. The Bible says that he's ready to forgive. God never says, well, you know, give me some time. Give me some time and I might forgive you. He's ready to forgive all the time. There's forgiveness with him and he is ready to forgive. You ever bargain with God to try to get forgiveness? Okay, God, I promise I'll go to church this Wednesday night. If you forgive me, I promise I'll give you, you know, I'll tithe if you forgive me. I promise I'll read the Bible if you forgive me. Well, all of those things. Think about them. What advantage does God have with any of those? Man, I've been lonely in church. Will you please go? You know, I just need some company there. You know, I wrote a book, the Bible, it's a bestseller. Would you read it? Somebody needs to read it. Not a lot of people reading it now. You know, I've been broke too. I don't know what I'm going to do. So, if, you know, you'll tithe, I'll forgive you. None of those things. What leverage, what do you have that you can bargain with God for forgiveness? What do you have that God needs? What do you have God wants? We don't have any leverage. I try to think about that. Okay, what do I have that God, okay, I don't have nothing. I don't have anything that God says, oh, good, yes, I want that. If I'm going to bargain for sin to be forgiven, I'm done. That's why the Bible says it's only by his grace that you have been saved. It's only by God's mercy that you can be forgiven, because you don't have nothing to bargain with him. So don't. Next time you say, God, will you forgive me? God, yeah. God says yes. Why? Because there's forgiveness with God, because God's ready to forgive. Doesn't need to have all of this persuasion going on. You don't need to bargain with him. You might have to bargain with your mom or dad to get forgiveness, but you don't have to bargain with our Heavenly Father because he is ready to forgive. Immediately he rose up before them. He took up what he had been lying on and he departed to his own house glorifying God. They were all amazed. They glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. It's better, going to get stranger now. Verse 27, after these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Now, Jesus is calling tax collectors to follow him. In their day, tax collectors were not people you wanted on your team. If you and I were going to put together a team to change the world, as Jesus did with these 12 men that he's calling to him now, Matthew being one of them, Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, we would not choose the men Jesus chose. If we said, we need a team of men that can change the world, let's go to the Sea of Galilee and start with four fishermen. Wouldn't happen. We would say, well, let's start with some rich people. They're always good to have on the team. They can pay for things when things get tight. Start with rich people. Let's start with big people. You know, they can say, handle problems. If people comes up, go get him. He goes and gets them. And so we need a few big people. We need a couple rich people. We need smart people, lawyers. Got to have lawyers. They can threaten good. Got to have lawyers on the team. We need some, you know, it's always good to have doctors. People respect doctors. You know, you put together, if the world standards, these men do not fit. But I'm glad because we don't fit either. But he changed the world with these guys by his own power. In verse 28, so he left all, he rose and he followed him. Notice he left all again, like Peter and James and John that abandoned everything finally. He leaves it all. And then Levi gave him a feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others that sat down with him. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those that you know that you think are close to the kingdom of God, you ever known somebody who's not a Christian, but they live like a Christian? They're good people. They have any weirdnesses in their life? And you think, you know what? They're like a Christian that hasn't been saved yet. And they certainly need to get saved because nothing will change. They'll get saved and they're the same person. Except now they're saved and they believe in God. But you share Christ with them thinking, oh, certainly they're going to get saved because they don't have to change nothing. They're good people. And they say things to you like this. You ever had this happen? Oh, I'm so glad you found religion. I know that you needed it. But I don't need it. See, if they're good, they don't know that they need Jesus. But those who are sinners, those that have sin in their life, those that are in the world, those that know they're in the world, you don't have to persuade to them. You don't have to convince them they're sinners. You say, well, you're a sinner. Yes, I am. They know it immediately. In fact, I found often that those who are most antagonistic to the gospel are the closest to the gospel. Because I think they're getting, you know, they're getting hit by the gospel. That's why they're antagonistic towards it, is because God is touching their hearts. Verse 33, then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often, make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Now, John's disciples, they also had a problem with this. We know from another account. The Pharisees are fasting and they're praying and they look at Jesus' disciples and they're hanging out and feasting. And religious activities, like prayer and fasting, although very good, important for us to pray, important for us to fast. But remember that fasting is mourning. There's appropriate times to mourn. There's inappropriate times to mourn. A few years ago, I met a couple that said, you know, we've done something very, where they were engaged. We've done something very special where we've decided to fast on the day that we get married, just to make it really a spiritual time. And wasn't close enough to them to really say anything. But what a strange thing. If fasting is mourning, we're going to mourn the day we get married. Maybe it's appropriate. I don't know. You know, I guess time will tell whether it was appropriate to mourn or not on the day that you got married. But if you want to do something spiritual, take communion. You want to do something spiritual, set aside an hour or two to pray. Come together and pray and seek God on that day. But feast, you know, eat a bunch of cake, have a great time, because it's a time of rejoicing. It's not a time of mourning. So Jesus, keying off on this, says to them, verse 34, he said to them, can you make a friend of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? It's not a time to mourn while the bridegroom's there. It's a time to feast when the bridegroom is there. But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. The day will come when Jesus isn't in our presence, and we will fast and we will mourn during those days. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece of new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and that was taken out of the new does not match the old. He's saying if you take a new piece of skin, take a new piece of skin and you sew it onto your old skin. No, you take a new piece of cloth, you tie it on to the old cloth, the new piece isn't shrunk. When you wash it, it tears away from the new and it makes the hole bigger. So you've got to get an old piece of cloth to sew to the old piece of cloth. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskin, will be spoiled, and the wineskin will be ruined. So if you put new wine into an old wineskin, the newness of the wine will break the old wineskin. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk the old wine immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better. Now, there's a principle here that's at work. What Jesus is saying is, I'm not using this old system. He's saying, you guys are saying that you have a better system, and I'm not going to use your system. I'm going to raise up something new. That new wineskin he was going to raise up is the church. That's what we are. We're the new wineskin. He poured the new wine into the new wineskin, and we are being used by him. He wasn't going to use Judaism. He's going to use the church to transform the world, and he's done that. But there is another principle here, and that is that God uses things through new wineskins. And as things change, there are certain things that you and I, the wine that goes in the wineskin, should never change. There are certain things that are orthodox with God. Jesus being God, the inerrancy of Scripture, the priority of Scripture within our lives, all of those things shouldn't change, but everything else in a church setting can change. But when there's changes that happen, what happens is the people who are involved in the old one, they look at it just like what Jesus said here, no one tasting the new wine says that they like the old. And so people that have been in church all of their life, where it's sit down, stand up, very liturgical, you guys know what I mean by that? It's very structured, very ordered. Everything's pre-done and pre-read. People come in and they stand up and they sit down and their suits and their ties on and they worship and they look at what we do and they go, oh, how can you guys worship God that way? Now we look at them and go, how can you worship God that way? But you understand that for many, many years, what we do here was thought to be, you can't worship God that way. You can have a Bible study. You can have worship. People are going to come in shorts. You can't worship God that way. In fact, if you talk to someone, I remember talking to someone who had been brought up in a very liturgical church and told them what we were Calvary Chapel, and they go, oh, you guys are pretty contemporary. I said, yeah, we are actually contemporary. I think that's a good, you know, classification. And he said, well, you know, we're high church. Ooh. You guys are high church. We're low church. You guys are high church. What he meant by high church is we do all the sit down, the stand up, and do all those things. I don't have anything against that. I think people worship God that way. I think they follow God. They learn, they grow, they mature. I don't have anything against that, but they have something against what we do. They see theirs as being better. That's why they call it high church. They didn't call us high church. They called them high church. You know, we're part of the low church. But I'll tell you what, there are certain things that our churches are doing today now that I look at and go, ooh, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if we could do that. But who knows that God won't change things and have things done in a much different way. Whenever there's been a change within the church, people flipped out. Do you know when they began singing hymns in churches, people flipped out because of it? You know why? Because hymns were remakes of bar songs. Did you know that?
So people today say, you know, I went to Calvary, but you guys aren't singing hymns. What do you have, the devil? Don't have hymns sung in your church? Well, wait a minute. A hymn was a bar song that they put Christian words to and then re-sang it. It'd be like us putting Christian words to Beatles songs and singing them in church. People would go, why? How could you do that? That'd be what it was like. And people flipped out when they started singing hymns in church. It was a very relevant contemporary thing to do. You know what they used to do in church? They used to have the people stand and the teacher sat. And I kind of like that idea. I think we ought to go back to it. I can go longer. You guys can stand up during the teaching. But you know, when they brought in chairs, people flipped out. This is ungodly. Lazy bunch of churchgoers there. They have chairs. Amplification. Microphones. When they were first introduced, it was of the devil. People, you couldn't bring those into church. Preacher's got to be able to yell. Get his point across. You can't have that. We could go on and on. Air conditioners were considered to be ungodly in certain places. It would be ungodly if we didn't have them in Tucson. Certainly during certain times of the year. And we can go on and on. There's all kinds of things that anytime something changes, there are people that object to those changes because we like our tradition. We're the same way. Somebody messes with our tradition. If we start doing things differently or somebody goes to another church and they do something differently, they'll often say, that's not the way Calvary does it. If a pastor takes over for another pastor, oh man, he's got just, you know, it's better to go start a church than take over one from somebody else. That's not the way Pastor so-and-so did it. So what? He's not here. I am. We're going to do it this way, you know? Hey, the new wineskins. I like what Chuck said, and I'll close it here because I have to. Chuck said, blessed are the flexible. Talking about this particular principle, Chuck Smith. Blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken. And I like that. It's like, let's just remain flexible. Let's keep priorities where priorities need to be. Jesus is God. The Word of God is our priority, will always be our priority. It is inerrant. These are things that we will never be flexible about. These are things, that's what part of the wine is. But everything else, hey, they can change. Music styles can change, groups can change, the places people meet can change, how they meet can change, technologies will change and be introduced into things, people will stay relevant, which becomes a buzzword, by the way, among pastors. Everybody wants to have a relevant church. I mean, who wants to say, you know, I teach at the church that's not relevant at all down the street. Everybody wants to be relevant. I had one pastor tell me, well, the way we're being relevant is that we dim our lights during worship. I said, really? That's how you're relevant? That's how you meet the society that we live in, by dimming the lights? Well, we've been doing that for 20 years, so we've been relevant for 20 years, if that's what dimming your lights are, you know, make you relevant. I think God's relevant, no matter what. I think if we take what we have in Jesus that's in our heart, and we present it to the people around us, that God's going to be relative. But things are going to change, and some of us are going to go, the old way's better. Some of us are that way now. Maybe some of you guys are that way now. You might be thinking, yeah, I remember how church used to be. And that was better. Well, nobody drinking the new wine thinks the old wine. You know, they think the old is better. They always think the old is better. But people are getting saved, touched, encouraged, strengthened, and growing. That's what matters, not what our particular preferences are. All right, let's stand up and pray. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity that we have to study your word. And we pray that you would take these principles and these truths and cut them deeply into our hearts. And we pray that you would settle us down. Let us sit before you, spend some quiet time with you now as we prepare our hearts to take communion. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.